Shall we pray now as we turn to God's word? Lord, we are grateful that Jesus is the winner man, that he has conquered sin and death and brought us into the newness of life that is ours in your Holy Spirit and your resurrection. And whether we do reckon our lives by the calendar of the sun or the calendar of the moon, we know that either way, Jesus is the goal of human history, that all things will be brought unto completion and under his sovereign authority. And Lord, and to that end, we commit our thinking about this part of Scripture, this picture of the battle, this picture of the war of heaven and earth in the work of the gospel. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher now, that we'll learn more as we draw from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are now in this final scene of the book of Ephesians. And as we've seen already, Paul pictures it as a battle. There's a war and there are weapons and there are armaments to put on. And for many of us, it's kind of a cute ending, isn't it? I mean, I know some people have bought their children, you know, the Christian armor suit and, you know, they have all the kind of paraphernalia. And that's not a bad thing, but don't forget, this is a serious challenge. Paul is very possibly chained to a Roman soldier during much of his imprisonment, and he's in that prison because of his stalwart refusal to compromise in his faith in Christ. If Paul would have simply said, "Caesar is Lord," and burned a little bit of incense to his statue, Paul would have been out of that prison. But because Paul resolutely believed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and his whole life was worth investing in that reality, Paul is in prison. And we don't know whether it's this imprisonment or another imprisonment, but he will not ultimately be getting out. He will end his life in a prison. And so it's a serious thing. That's why in the 1600s, when a man named William Gurnall wrote about these seven verses of Ephesians chapter 6, it took him 900 pages to write about the Christian armor. And in that book, he says the war is spiritual holocaust. Either you destroy the power of Satan in your life by putting on the whole armor of God and keeping it on, or Satan will destroy you. The great saints of every century have tried in the fires of temptation. And to a man, they have been singed whenever Satan found the smallest chink in their graces. Do not disregard what history has repeatedly shown to be true. And so Paul has outlined for us the first five pieces of the armor. And we realize that they're all a reflection of who Jesus is and the power of the gospel. For example, we've seen the belt of truth, which is giving us a response to Satan, who is a liar. Or the breastplate of righteousness, which buffets us against the accusations of Satan. Or the sandals for the gospel of peace that remind us that that serpent wants to attack us. Or the shield of faith, because there is temptation that we need to ward off. Or the helmet of salvation, because that is exactly what Satan doesn't want for us to be saved. But the last piece that we focus on this morning in verse 17 is the only offensive weapon. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in the modern world, the alliance of nations that many of us may have come from are dropping a lot of bombs in the Middle East on a group called ISIS. We don't know how many bombs, tens of thousands of bombs have been dropped on that group. Billions of dollars have been spent. But it doesn't seem like they've arrested the advance of that organization. It seems that playing defense alone will not stop them. And in a similar way, unless gospel boots get on the ground, the army of Jesus will not move forward. And so Paul is not content to simply list defensive weapons, but he says, take up a sword and advance with that good news of the Word of God. And so this morning, our primary focus is going to be looking at our commander-in-chief and how he himself models how to wield that sword as he did in the wilderness. Jesus had this wilderness experience that you've just heard read. Moses had one. Elijah had one. In some sense, I would say even Paul is having a wilderness experience, as we've seen in our text. Verse 20, he's an ambassador in chains. But there was a uniqueness to the confrontation that Jesus has. In fact, there's a preparatory sense that the writer to the Hebrews says, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, please don't get this wrong. Jesus did not have any sin to unlearn or repent of, but rather, even as the divine, sinless Son of God, God needed to equip him for the battle of the cross, for the endurance of suffering that he would do for our salvation. And we see first the attacks of Satan are released against him there in that wilderness. And the first ones are against his own person, if you are the Son of God. Now, he's in a vulnerable state, our Lord, as we've read. He's 40 days without food. Think about that. Some of us are thinking about lunch. How about 40 days with no food? And the very obvious statement in verse 2, at the end of it, he was hungry. Yeah, I guess so. And in that moment of weakness, in that moment of weariness, Jesus has a battle. Mark says it more concisely. He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals. But in verse 3 of Luke 4, it says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Of course, what he's doing is raising doubt about the promises of God or even the person of our Lord. Three times there was a voice from heaven speaking down to the Lord Jesus. And in every voice from heaven, it was saying, you are my son. And the devil is challenging that notion. In chapter 3 of Luke, we read the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, you are my son with whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And so the sonship of Jesus, the standing of the beloved son from heaven, is what Satan is challenging in this first go against our Lord. Because the son, says the writer to the Hebrews, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So just like what Satan did in Eden against Adam and Eve, he attacks God and he attacks God's word. And immediately we see this encounter. Basically, if you're really God's son, how did you get stuck out here for 40 days without any food? And perhaps you may have been encountered by a demonic question like, really? You're a Christian? You're a child of God? And all those lousy things are happening to you? How does that work? You see, the challenge comes even in our world. It is the primary task of the devil to remove from us the Word of God, primarily the good news of the gospel. He attacks our faith. In the parable of the sower, our Lord Jesus identified the birds who steal the newly sown seed as the devil. He does not want us to believe, confess, or stand upon the Word of God. And so as a real man, Jesus was vulnerable to the temptation as any of us would have been. Hendrickson said Jesus was not only God, he was also man. Moreover, his soul was not hard as flint or as cold as an icicle. It was a thoroughly human, deeply sensitive soul, affected and afflicted by suffering of every description. And in this, Jesus shows himself to be the fullness of our Savior and God. He is a prophet who will speak the word of God with power. He's a priest who will suffer for his people. He's a king who battles the enemy and sends him away. And so the second temptation comes on Jesus' purpose. Verse 5, as was read, taking up to this high place. Basically, Satan wants to stop Jesus from his mission, from the reason that he came to this earth. Satan is luring him in and saying, you want a kingdom? Hey, here's the kingdom. You can have it. It's all yours. But Jesus was not going to make it that easy on Satan. Rather, instead of simply taking it and letting things be as they are, Jesus is going to crush the head of that false king, that self-appointed God of this world would first be destroyed. He'll say it in the Gospel of John, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out when he is lifted up. Satan, I think, uses different weapons. One of them is the more active approach, sort of the bright lights of Wudauko approach. You know that, right? You know, back home, you know, you're there and mom and dad are controlling you. The church controls you, but hey, nobody controlling you now, right? And so the lure of the bright lights are calling you to the whatevers and to do this and to do that. It's a very active approach that Satan uses pretty effectively. There's also the passive approach, and that is he tells you you're, you know, sinner, you're bad, you're hopeless. You know, there's that sort of accusation approach, giving you a lot of fears. But then that can deepen, I think, to kind of a what would be maybe a more dormant stronghold that not only do you feel bad once in a while, but you're always feeling bad. You're just like, oh, there's no hope. I'm trapped. I can't get out of this. I'm so deep down in this hole that I could never climb out. And that's the worst attack, isn't it? Because the other ones sort of bounce off after a while. You've been in Wudauko over there long enough, and you know, that doesn't work. So, you know, you come back and say, well, what else is there? And there's, you know, other things that Satan will use. But the dormant one, you know, you're stuck in this marriage. You're stuck in this job. You're stuck in this church. You're stuck in, you know, I can't get out. I'm trapped. That hopelessness is a tough thing to deal with. Some of us feel that in a kind of a national way. Our countries have made political decisions about moral issues that don't seem like they're ever going to change. Maybe you live in West Africa and Boko Haram is just crushing your nation and you see no hope. Maybe you're from the Middle East and you don't know if ISIS will ever be driven out. It's despair, isn't it? And that's an effective weapon. It's a stronghold. But remember, the gospel says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. A notice of execution has been filed. And it was filed way back in the Garden of Eden. And he was looked at by our God and sovereign and directly spoken to, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you will strike his heel. And yet the third attack leveled against our Lord there is the attack on Jesus' purity. Here Satan, I think, tries to force Jesus into great disobedience. Verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So that, remember, Jesus had not come to rebel against God, but to submit to God. And Satan tries to get it the other way around. But Jesus, remember, the Bible describes that when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. So Jesus is not going to give in to the temptation of worshiping anyone else or anything else. And as our elder brother, he reminds us to worship the Lord only. It's no accident that the first four commandments focus on our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. The third commandment about the name of God, you shall not misuse the name of our Lord. Or the fourth commandment about the day, the keeping of a time for the worship of God. And these things were not written in erasable ink on little sticky notes that you can't find most of the time. The very words of God were written in stone because these are the very truths of eternity for us. And so if Jesus had to worship, so do we. It's a big mistake not to show up in church. But I'm not going to tell you that because you're here. But I'm realizing that unless we have a rhythm, unless we have a submission, unless we have an attitude of worship to the Lord, we won't have a strong Christian life. And Jesus is going to show us that example in his own faithfulness. But then notice the last verse that was read from Luke 4. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until what? An opportune time. Don't think it was over. Indeed, the whole life of Jesus was a life of being attacked, even to the point of the cross. But the attack, secondly, was successfully repelled. And we see it because it was the word of God, the very sword, remember, that is our theme this morning. The devil said, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. In other words, take matters into your own hand. Aren't you hungry? Hello? Just imagine how good this boulder-sized loaf of bread would taste. Well, at least, you know, you'd have a lot of friends, wouldn't you? A bunch of people would come around and say, man, let's have lunch. That happened in John 6, didn't it? They ate and they said, hey, how about being our king? We like this. So he's immediately trying to appeal not only, of course, to his hunger, but to his mission of eating and having people to follow him. But notice the answer, verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Now, we just get a phrase of that. It's out of Deuteronomy. But what Luke is doing in that little reference is reminding us of the whole verse that man does not live on bread alone, Deuteronomy 8, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Indeed, Jesus is the one that Isaiah was talking about 700 years before his birth. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long until you're quiet? Put yourself into the scabbard and rest and be still. But how can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? So the Word of God goes forth. The Word of God does its mission. And we know, of course, that Jesus himself is that Word, isn't he? That's his title in the Gospel of John. The beginning was the Word, and the Word that became flesh. Jesus Christ is that Word in human flesh, even as we have the Word in the pages of a book. Let me put it very directly. Here is Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of the Almighty God, the one in whom neither Satan nor man could find any wrong or gain even the tiniest foothold. Jesus, whose eyes were always on the glory of God the Father, who always lived in the closest possible communion with him. If this Jesus, your Lord and Savior, had to know Scripture in order to resist Satan and win a victory over him, how much more do you and I need it to win a victory? And so we see this Word, and it is the sword. But it needs also to be specifically applied. In fact, the interesting thing I read from John, that logos word, that in the beginning was the Word, that was a well-chosen word by John the Apostle. In fact, Heraclitus, who was an Ephesian, said centuries before Jesus was born, "Everything changes, nothing stands still. You could not step twice into the same river. All entities move, and nothing remains still." But Heraclitus, the philosopher, said, "In this world of constant change, there is one thing that remains stable, the logos, the word that governs, that describes, that rules over this crazy changing world." Isn't John wise, as he probably was even in Ephesus in the writing of the gospel, to say, in the beginning is that logos? Bells go off. Oh yeah. And that's the very thing that became man, God, the order of the world given in his hands. And so Paul uses, though, in our text, in verse 17, not the word logos, which is the big word for the Word of God. He actually, if you look at the Greek in verse 17, is another word called rhema. And rhema is not referring to the whole of the Word of God, but a particular part of it. And I think that's also instructive, because the source of which we need to get the truth is, of course, the whole Word of God. But the rhema meaning you need to take a word from God that is particularly applicable, particularly helpful for the exact situation that you're in. So that when Jesus had this encounter with Satan, he didn't just take the Bible and beat him over the head with it, but rather he found within that Bible some particular verses that uniquely spoke to the challenge that he was receiving. And that's our challenge, isn't it? That we would take the Word of God and know it so well that when the attack comes, we would be able to have a word from God that would fit and respond to the situation. So Paul will say, "Praying at all times, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." So that each piece of the armor, you see, is put on with prayer. And if you just simply have the armor and you don't pray, you're still defenseless. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul would say, "Pray for me." Many of us have such an image of this mighty Paul that he would sort of be beyond prayer, right? Who needs to pray for Paul? But Paul's just like us, and realizing that, you know, hey, I need your prayers. And we all in that need to be having prayer for our lives and for our ministry. And so Jesus putting on the armor, Jesus displaying the sword, God's written word, still today it is his sword. For he still uses it to cut through people's defenses, to prick their consciences, to stab them spiritually awake. He puts his sword into our hands so that we may use it both in resisting temptation and in evangelism. So Paul will say in his last letter, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so that word specifically applied, also rightly interpreted. And again, our text in Luke, the devil, verse 9, led him up to that plateau. And you can see he catches on, doesn't he? I mean, Jesus is coming back, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And he's like, okay, let me quote you a verse from the Bible. So Satan even can quote the Bible back to Jesus. And he mucks it up a little bit, but he gives a shot at it and says, you know, the Bible, it says you should do this. And that also warns us, doesn't it? Even Satan is using the Bible. Don't think just because some preacher in a suit is given the sermon, he's right. He might be wrong. The Bible is the standard. We need to know it. We need to understand it. Jesus picked up on his theological radar that you're misquoting that verse, Satan. And Jesus had to show him the right way to understand it. Even the words of Paul, remember Peter says, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. But there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. That's another defense of Paul's word at the same level of scripture, isn't it? You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that means the challenge is upon us to not just read it casually, but to even study and to know, what is this book saying and how can I apply it in my own life and in my ministry? Love for God provides the zeal needed to employ the weapons he provides. The battle will not be without effort or pain. It is, after all, spiritual warfare. The devil always begins and presses his attack with the alienation of our affections. In other words, God doesn't love you. That's what the devil will say. Thus, the most powerful tool we have to equip others for spiritual battle and the most effective participation we have in the work of the Spirit is doing what we were just doing a few moments ago, singing amazing songs to remind us how great and glorious our God is. And so the battle must be a battle that we win with our hearts, that the affection of the believer is given to Christ. But let me just challenge with this few thoughts at the end the advantages of the sword of God. First of all, it's compelling. There is no other book like the Bible. I've read a lot of these other books. I've read the Quran and tried to figure out what the Buddhists are doing and all that. There's nothing like the Bible. It is God's great and glorious word, so much that the disciples in that Emmaus road said, were not our hearts burning within us when the word of God was opened unto them? Perhaps you've heard of Cameron Townsend, who went to South America many decades ago and tried to sell Spanish Bibles to the people of the area there. And after a while, he figured out, I'm selling Spanish Bibles to these people, but they don't even speak Spanish. And eventually they started to say, hey, if your God is so great, how come he can't even speak our language? Well, that set Townsend into motion, and he began to realize, wow, we've got to translate the Bible into more languages. And in his initial optimism, he said, there might be 500 languages in this world. So he thought, that's a doable thing. And they began the work, eventually became Wycliffe Bible translators. And those guys have figured out now there's actually more than 6,000 languages in the world today. But they're not giving up. In fact, today, more than 1,000 languages at least have part of God's word in those various languages. And so the Bible is compelling. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The Bible itself is not merely an incidental human record of Jewish history and early Christianity. Rather, the Bible is God's self-witness. It is God speaking to us. God is very concerned not only that we believe in Christ, but also that we believe in the Word which tells us about Christ, the very Word of God. But not only is it compelling, it's convicting. In this letter of Ephesians, we've read, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And if you were here on that Sunday, I told you that that little phrase that says, having heard, literally what that says is, you heard Jesus as this verse was being read. Now, how's that work? Jesus had already risen from the dead. He lived far away from Ephesus. How had they heard Jesus? Well, they heard Jesus when the word of Jesus was being read. When in the power of the Holy Spirit, this word of God was being spoken, people heard it. Similarly, in the church in Galatia, Paul rather strongly says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." So that what Paul is saying here, not that Jesus died in Galatia, no. But what Paul is saying is that when Christ is proclaimed faithfully, he is pictured clearly so that people see through that word the very cross of Christ that was given for them. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews says the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. That's why on Pentecost, as Peter preached that great impact of the word, "Brothers, what shall we do?" as they were cut to the heart by the very preaching of that word. A pastor a couple of years ago had a visitor, and a guy was a medical doctor, but kind of on the dark side of medical doctoring. He owned abortion clinics, lots of them, and he was an extremely wealthy man. In fact, he was a Jewish man coming to see a pastor. And they talked a little bit, and the pastor said, "Well, I think what you really need is to read the Gospel of John." And he simply gave him a book and sent him away. And later that pastor met with some of the church staff and told them that, you know, let's pray for this guy and pray for the word. And they were all kind of laughing at the pastor. "What do you mean? You just gave him a Bible? You didn't give him like other books or maybe some sermon tapes or, you know, anything else, just the Bible?" Well, sure enough, that doctor came back a couple of weeks later and said, "Here's your Bible. I don't need this anymore. I bought my own because I read that Gospel of John and I kept reading and I read all the way through to the book of Revelation. It says, whosoever will may come. And I said, Lord, I want to come." He gave his life to the Lord of Scripture. He got restored to his wife. He sold those abominable slaughterhouses. He changed his life in an amazing way simply because some pastor dared to give a guy a Bible and say, "Try reading it." The Word of God is convicting in and of itself as we give it to others. It's converting. We sat down as Paul was in the city of Philippi along a river, it said, one Sabbath morning. And we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's what James echoes, saying he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Many years ago, in fact, in the last century, there was a man named Harry Ironside. And Harry Ironside was a fiery evangelist who was in the city of San Francisco. He would often preach in the Salvation Army. And he was challenged by an atheist to have a debate. And he said, okay, let's go for it. But the only thing, I have a requirement. Before I'm going to debate you, I want you to bring two people to the auditorium, and then we'll have our debate. And here are the words of Ironside saying, first, you must bring with you a man who was for years what we would commonly call a down and outer, a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but on some occasion he entered your meeting, your atheist meeting, and heard this glorification of agnosticism and your denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind as he listened to such addresses was so deeply stirred that he went away from the meeting saying, from today, I too am an atheist. And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, he now hates. The righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life. He's now an entirely new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he's an agnostic. Bring that guy. And secondly, I would like you to bring with you a woman, once a poor, wrecked, characterless, outcast, slave of evil passions and the victims of man's corrupt living, who has entered into a hall where you were loudly proclaiming your agnosticism as you spoke. Hope was born in her heart. And she said, this is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin. And she followed the teaching and became an intelligent agnostic or infidel. And as a result, her whole life revolved against the degradation of life that she was living. And she fled from the den of iniquity where she was held captive for so long, and today rehabilitated. She has won her way back to an honored position in society as a living, clean, virtuous, happy life, all because she's an agnostic. Well, as you can imagine, that debate never happened. Because not only had Ironside said, you bring two people like that, I'll bring 100. Because only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ could do that. It's God's word. It converts. It changes. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for everyone. And then finally, it's consoling. And isn't this what we really need? You know, the consolation of the world. Hang in there. Oh, hey, you know, good luck to you with that, man. Every cloud has a silver lining. I hope it'll go better for you. I'm really wishing everything will be well for you. You're in my thoughts. Doesn't that make you feel good? That's about what the best the world can give. But how about God's word? The God who made you and created you and loved you and knows you. When he speaks to you, there's comfort. There's life. Paul could say the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to the end, which keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Peter says he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world. That's why Paul says of himself in this text, I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Father, help us to that end, because your word is so precious, that your word, it will endure beyond heaven and earth. Long after we're gone, the very word of God will endure forever. Help us to know and to love and to use and to serve and to apply in every way this sword of your Spirit, this word from heaven, for the glory of your name. Amen.